If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, you should see one there on one of the chairs in front of you. 1 Peter is towards the back, and we're going to be there in chapter 5, closing out this series that we've been in for the past few months. And today we're bringing it to a close. And so what I'd love to do is just invite you now to stand with me as we look together at God and His Word, continuing in worship here now. We have sung praise, we have prayed to Him, and now we seek to hear from Him. And so we're starting there, we're starting there in verse 8, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 6 here today. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you that this morning did not start off at all the way I planned. That every idea that I had for how the early hours of today would go have been washed away. You have brought us to a place. You brought me to a place today where I am completely and fully dependent on you. And that's a good place for us to be. And so, Lord, maybe we came in here today holding on to the myth that we are somehow in control. Lord, if that is the case, please help that to dissolve quickly, that we might find you here in your word. Lord, would you speak to us that we might hear you? Would you be present with us that we might receive you? And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Coming to the end of this letter, sort of reaching the end of the road, you know, so to speak. One of the things that I've come to really appreciate about what the Lord has given us here is He's given us as the church, He's given us the witness of someone. In this case, it's Peter, right? It's a real man named Peter who is writing to us out of both a shared faith and a shared experience. One of the things we talk about a lot here about is the church, not just as a gathering place for people, but also as a missional community, meaning that we meet and we gather, but yes, we also go out. And so as a missional community, we are a group of people with a shared life and a shared mission. And that's how Peter, that's really how Peter's writing this letter to us. He's not writing, it's not just giving us advice. That's not his goal. This is not like some sort of TED talk for church people, but what he's writing to us is a witness born out of a faith that he has both received and experienced. And what I mean by that is simply that Peter has got his feet on familiar ground as he's writing. He's not hovering above the fray of life. He's not looking down from the press box to the action that's happening on the field, and he's not removed from the struggle, but he's actually down. You can see him as a real man. He's actually in the turmoil, right? He is down in the trouble. He's down in the fight with us. That's our shared experience. And so he is walking the same pilgrim path this way with the, and this is critical, he's walking it with a sense of meaning that what we do in this life matters, that, that the things we do, the choices we make, the ways that we go, that they matter, that it both has both substance and purpose, and that it has value. Like, that's why you write a letter. It's to express something that you believe has meaning and value. That is, he's writing from what we're going to call hope's perspective. That's the title here, that's what flows out of the new creation reality, that you have been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the truth that we need to understand here today, as the church today, is that a living hope only exists with our eyes looking forward. That's the only way that hope exists in our lives. It's an expectation and desire. That's what hope is, an expectation and desire for something, not to have happened in the past. That would be foolishness. But hope is for something to happen in the future. And the truth is that hope is both a desire for something to happen in the future, and it's the thing in the future that we desire. It is both the desire and the object. And what makes biblical hope unique compared to how we tend to think of it is that biblical hope is rooted not in the mere possibility of something happening. It's not even in the probability, but it's in the promise of God. That's where our hope comes from. It's not wishful thinking. It's not what's possible. It's not what's probable. It's not what might happen. It is what God has promised to happen. And Peter has been pressing that into our hearts. It's this promise of God that he has given to us of an inheritance, something to come in the future, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, that's being kept in heaven for you. And that gives us, if we understand that, that there is something that God is leading us to, if we understand that, if we embrace that, if that actually begins to impact our lives, that gives us a new perspective. Like the man born blind in John 9, we've been given eyes to see the gift that God has for us. And the Lord wants us to exercise that gift, because what we know is that life is always headed somewhere. That's what it means to be a sojourner. And that's how Peter's talked about us. It means we've not yet arrived. We're not yet where we belong. It means we're on the way. And as we reach the end of this letter, he's really, really pressing that home. You can tell that there's an urgency in Peter for us to understand that truth. And the way he's doing it here in chapter 5 is he's telling us how to walk the twisted and fractured road of this world while clinging to Christ. That's his goal for us. And sort of like that last advice we receive before we take a big step in life or something, Peter's calling us here to exercise vigilance, to practice resistance, and to cling to expectance. Those are the sort of parting words of Peter in this letter to us, for us to exercise vigilance, for us to practice resistance, and for us to cling to expectance. And it really flows out of verse 6, where we recall. That's where we left off last week, was in verse 6. In light of our true dependence on God, like really understanding who we are and who God is, that sort of scary reliance that we have to have as we rely on him in all things, we're called to humble yourselves. Is what he said. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So that's a change in perspective and approach to life, right? Not just sort of a compartmentalized area of life and faith, but with all parts of our existence being held together. Okay, trusting in God, humbling yourself under his mighty hand, and waiting on the Lord with grace and patience. And that's not a minor life adjustment. Can we just be honest about that? Like, God is not calling us to some subtle little shift in the way we approach a normal day. There's so much of what we read and hear, even within what would be called the church today, that's a little more than, I don't know if you've experienced this, it's always this time of year, you go into Home Depot or Lowe's or whatever, and you walk in the door, you've got your buggy, and there's always some guy standing there with like an air conditioning unit beside him. You know this guy? I don't know what his name is. He's always there. He has nowhere else to be except for right there as you walk into Lowe's. And his question isn't, do you have air conditioning? His question is, are you satisfied with your air conditioning? That's the approach. Are you satisfied with your, and it's slick, I get it, man. He's going, look, I got a better system than what you've got right now. That's kind of how the church has presented Christianity. Come into our doors and we'll show you a better way of what you've already had. But that's not what the Lord is calling us to. You see, when he calls us into salvation, it's not an upgrade. It's not perfecting what was already okay. It's a completely new life. That's what he's calling us into. Peter is presenting here, the way he's presenting is in terms of life and faith as nothing less than a whole new existence. Now, one of the problems that we often encounter, especially in light of our human pride or really any other sin, is that when we come to the point of surrender, when the Lord does in fact humble us and bring us low, sort of brought to the end of ourselves, what often happens is we swing the pendulum in the opposite direction and we go from pride almost to hatred. We go from loving ourselves, thinking so highly of ourselves, to not thinking highly enough. If pride is thinking too much of ourselves, this is thinking too little of ourselves. And both, what Peter would tell us is both are wrong. And what Peter would say is that is as just another mistake in the opposite direction. It's making too little of what God has called us to be. And so I love this quote, this reminder from Eugene Peterson. He says, Christian faith is not neurotic dependency. Neurotic meaning fearful, stressed, anxiety, barren, just, he's going, it's not neurotic dependency, but it is childlike trust. That's what Christianity is. We do not have a God who forever indulges our whims, but a God whom we trust with our destinies. And his point there is that as we grow in our understanding of our new creation identity in Christ, our posture before the Lord is not terror, and it's not panic, and it's not insecurity, but it's coming freely in faith and in love to our faithful Father. It's casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you, right? That was last week. That's what trust looks like. That's faith. And Peter makes that clear here in verse 8 where he says, you look at the first words of verse 8, he says, be sober-minded. And this is the call to exercise vigilance. That's what that means. And this is now the third time in this letter. This is the third time in this letter that he has called us, that Peter has called us to be sober-minded. He said back in chapter 1, you don't have to go look for it, but here's what he said. And the continuity here is pretty obvious. There he said, preparing your minds for action. Remember, Peter's never content with us just as passive faith where we just sit and observe and watch it all happen. He says, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what he said back in chapter 1. So he's going, in the storm, in the fray, on the battlefield of life and your own heart, be sober-minded, knowing and remembering that Jesus, here's his point, Jesus is coming back. That's what he wants us to hold on to there. And then back in chapter 4, he said, again, looking forward, always looking forward. Peter's always looking forward. He said, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. That was in chapter 4. And really what it means to be sober-minded is to be reasonable. That's what he means when he says that. He's saying, be reasonable. That's what it means to be sober-minded. Remember what is true. Over the last few years, as I've had the privilege of walking with some of you through the storms of life, and some of you will remember this as we've sat in the office or sat at the coffee shop, but we'll often turn to Philippians chapter 4. It's one of my favorite passages. It's like an everyday passage for me because in Philippians 4, Paul is sort of doing the same thing that Peter is doing here. And one of the famous verses in that passage or in that chapter is, do not be anxious about anything. You know this one? It says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And we love that verse. It's a powerful verse for those who are struggling with worry. But the problem is that verse doesn't exist in a vacuum. Now, we love vacuum verses. We want to put them on a sticker, put them on a coffee cup, put them on a t-shirt. Christians love their t-shirts. Some of us need better t-shirts. But anyway, that's a whole different thing. And here's what he says. Peter gives that, or sorry, Paul, like Peter, gives us the perspective that fuels that hope and that possibility, where he says, finally, brothers, this is Paul coming to the end of himself, going, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, I love how Paul just goes here. If there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What Peter would say is that's what it looks like to be sober-minded, is to know what is true. And then Peter says, after that, after saying be sober-minded, he says be watchful, be alert, pay attention to what is happening. Don't just drift along the river of life, but be intentional with your steps. The way the Apostle Paul says this, the Ephesians has always struck me. He said that we should mature in faith so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Listen, one of the things that we need to come to understand, that sounded like I was angry. Not angry yet. I'm getting there. All right. Well, one of the things we need to come to understand as the church is that the world has a doctrine all its own. All right. That it has a doctrine all its own. Every individual and every group of any size has some sort of doctrine. And by doctrine, we just mean some set of beliefs, right? Some sort of beliefs that we hold to. And the world has it. We were talking with our college students on Thursday night about this just a little bit in the 2.5 hours is that they're talking about every topic. This is one that came up. But one of those topics was that the prevailing doctrine of the world, the prevailing set of beliefs, is primarily that you are right. That's it. About what topic? Doesn't matter. You are right. Whatever you feel, whatever you think, in any moment, whatever it is, congratulations, you are the expert on that. Because all that matters is how you feel about it. Literally, the prevailing doctrine of the world today is trust your heart, right? That's what we are told. Trust your heart. Go with your gut. That's basically the mantra of the culture around us. Trust your feelings. Do what feels right to you. Speak your truth. I cannot tell you of a statement that I hate more than speak your truth. If you say that to me, I will nod at you and wait for you to finish and then pray for you. That's because I will be speechless. There's no such thing as your truth. You don't own truth. You are not the arbiter yourself of truth. God sets what's true and we submit to that. That's what that means. Sorry, that wasn't in the notes. Just hitting that. But that's the core, that is one of the core tenets of the world today. Whatever is true is whatever's convenient for you. And what the Bible tells us, all right, so let's do this, right? What the Bible tells us, and experience in the world has made very clear, is that the heart is deceitful above all things. That's not talking about his heart or her heart, it's talking about the heart. My heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I love that Jeremiah, when facing that radical and countercultural truth, he goes, who can even understand this? And so Peter calls us here. He challenges us to be sober-minded, to be watchful. And why? What does he say? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Peter does not lighten up here at the end of his letter, does he? All right, so here's the reality, and this is critical, but it's a truth you need to know. It's that if you are in Christ, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ for your eternal life, trusted that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, if you believe that, if you hold to that, you have an enemy. You have an adversary. An adversary is someone, just in case, make sure we're very clear, an adversary is defined as someone who is against you, all right? That same Greek word that we have translated as adversary is often translated as accuser, someone who's coming after you, someone who's and so an accuser, you only know about that if they're making the threats, right? If they're making the statements. And I want to point out an interesting contrast here, because notice how it says that this roaring lion of an adversary is prowling around. He's prowling around, and what's he doing? What did it say? He's seeking who? Someone to devour. He's seeking someone to devour. Do you see that? I want you to see that. If you wanted to, you can highlight or underline or whatever you do, someone. All right? He's seeking someone to devour. You see, where God in the past verses, it said, cast your anxieties on him. Because why? Because he cares for who? You. You remember this last week? I went through everything I could think of. He cares for you. I'm scared. He cares for you. I'm weak. He cares for you. I'm ugly. He cares for you. I'm tall. He cares for you. I'm short. He cares for you. I'm timid. He cares for you. I'm an introvert. He cares for you. I'm an extrovert. He cares for you. Remember, we did the whole list. Just went through it again. So if you didn't remember, now you remember. He cares for you. What does it say about the enemy? He's just looking for someone to devour. This tells us a lot about the nature and character of God versus the nature and character of our adversary right there. He is completely indiscriminate. He doesn't care about you. His interest, the adversary's interest, is only in himself. Unlike Jesus. So here it is. Here's the contrast as it goes. Unlike Jesus, who gave his life for you in love and sacrifice, the adversary is more than happy to sacrifice you for love of himself. Peter wants you to be aware. He wants you, Christian, he wants you to be aware and to know the truth. He wants you to have that fully orbed perspective, knowing that an apex predator is not just outside the gate. He's not just locked in the cage. He's not behind the moat at the zoo. But he's prowling around. And so here's the call. Look there at verse 9. The call is clear. Here's what he says. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We'll get to the second part of that, but for right now, what we're asking is, what does it look like to resist the adversary? What does it look like for us to practice resistance? One of the themes of Peter's letter to believers is that it is better for us to resist sin than to suffer. It's better for us to resist sin than to avoid suffering. That's what he's been getting at here. That's the point he's been making for us throughout the letter. And what he's pointing out here is that our adversary, this accuser, he understands our nature. That's why he's so effective. He knows how to tempt us. He knows the weak parts of our lives. You know, a lion doesn't just jump on the back of the big animal. What does it do? It goes for the weak spots. It goes for the vulnerable spots. If you've ever paid attention or watched National Geographic, I don't know why we're so infatuated with things like this. If you watch a lion or a pride of lions hunt, do they go for the strongest in the pack or the weakest? They go for the sickly little gazelle. It's like, man, that's sad. The little guy's hobbling along, and the lion just grabs him up and runs off, and he's gone. Apex predators know not just what they want, they know how to get what they want. And so he knows the weak parts of our lives. The enemy knows our doubts. He knows the places where you doubt God. He knows the places where you don't want to trust God. He knows how to tempt us. He knows our insecurities. He knows the things you think about yourself when you look in a mirror. He knows the things you think about yourself when you're in a group of people. He knows the lies that you have told yourself about who you are and where he's leading. He knows the places where we're still prone to finding our identity apart from our Savior. And it's not really because he knows us individually, as much as he just understands the fallen condition of man. It's like all apex predators, he's aware of his prey's vulnerabilities. And so there's two primary ways that we resist the adversary. And there's no getting around this. He doesn't say, don't go where the adversary is, does he? He just says the adversary is prowling around. Now, there's some wisdom. There's some places we shouldn't go, right? There's some places we shouldn't run to. There's some things we shouldn't be watching. There's some things we shouldn't be listening to. And so the first thing that we do as we as we practice resistance, is we prepare. And so just like our enemy knows our weaknesses, we need to know our areas of weakness. We need to be aware of our blind spots. We need to, again, be sober-minded. We need to take inventory of ourselves. We need to be self-aware. What are my areas of vulnerability? What are my areas of weakness? If I know where I am weak, if I know where I'm vulnerable, I can prepare for that. And so we prepare. And the second is that we partner. Peter says that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. I'm going to press here a little bit more than I'm comfortable pressing, but here it is. Some of us in the church today absolutely take for granted the gift that is the church today. I'm just going to say that to you in love, and hopefully, and I hope you hear that in a spirit of love, but some of us in the church today take for granted the gift that is the church today. A few years ago, I was struck by how people profoundly will lean on one another when they're removed from their ordinary context. Have you ever experienced this? Like, if you think like short-term mission trip or somewhere like third world environment with a group of people outside of where you're used to being, what you'll find is they begin to lean on each other a whole lot more. So if you take a group of people to, say, Haiti, who ordinarily have very little interaction, and they have the task of sharing in life and ministry with one another, like they inevitably will grow closer, because when we believe that what we're doing has eternal significance, when we believe that what we're doing really matters, we're quick to lean on one another for strength. We're quick to lean on one another for encouragement. We're quick to lean on one another for truth even. That's what an eternal perspective does. But when we're here, and this happens so often, y'all, when we're here in our own homes, in our neighborhoods, and our regular jobs, we get so comfortable, or it's, at least it's easy for us to get so comfortable that we just grow complacent. And what happens is spiritual complacency, what it does is it drifts over into spiritual apathy. And when we become spiritually apathetic, what becomes of us, if left unchecked, is nothing short of a sort of spiritual coma. That's what happens. We stop paying attention, and life just happens around us or to us. And so what Peter is driving at in this letter written to these elect exiles, remember that, who are gathered into churches across the globe, he's making it clear that they need each other. And he knows, here's the other thing, like he knows we're going to mess this up. Like he knows that. Remember back in 4:8, he said, above all, keep on loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Do you remember that? Now, why would he say that? He probably said that because we're really good at wounding those who are closest to us. I mean, that seems, and we might call it a gift, except for it's a curse. The people closest to us are the ones we always hurt the most. But that eternal perspective, the new eyes that he gives us to see, they help us to see one another more clearly. Look at what Peter says in verse 9. Here's what he says. He said, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. This is why it's so frustrating to see the flock of God wander out into the world as if the body of Christ is not vitally important to your survival. I don't want you to be the lame gazelle. I don't want you to be the wildebeest with the broken leg. I can't think of any other animals from the Sahara or whatever, but you know what I'm talking about. I don't want you to be one of those other. I should get the kids back up or just name some more animals. Don't be the jacked up giraffe or whatever. Like, I don't want that for you. You are a gift. Can I say this without you thinking I'm patronizing you? You are a gift to the church, to the body of Christ. And if I can also say this, you don't have to look around because that'd be a little weird, but the people sitting around you, they're a gift to you. Some of you act like they're not. Stop neglecting each other, man. Stop sleeping in. Stop. Stop. Stop sleeping in. Stop making the excuses. Stop organizing your lives in such a way that you're able to minimize the power of the gathered body in worship. We need you. And I would say this with boldness, you need us. And here's what happens. Here, this is, let's Sorry. Here's what happened. As we prepare and as we partner, God moves in power to remind us of what is true. That's what he does. He brings us back to his word. And so I just want to get really practical here for a second, because when we say that we're to prepare for this prowling lion of an adversary, that's not just a hypothetical. It means taking real steps. And God, in his love for us, he's given us what we call the means of grace. If you're familiar with that term, we say it here a lot, the means of grace. Word, prayer, and the Christ-instituted sacraments, these are the means of grace. He's given us the word. He's given us the truth. Do you remember when Jesus was tempted out in the wilderness? You remember that story? He's baptized, immediately goes out in the wilderness, and Satan begins to tempt him. The devil, the prowling lion, begins to tempt him. He came after him with all sorts of promises. And each time Jesus repelled the enemy, each time Jesus resisted the adversary, with what? I mean, the Bible. We call it scripture. He resisted the Satan with the Bible. He resisted with the word of God. That's not just a story to hear. That's an example for us to follow. Read your Bible. Is that too direct? I don't have one. I promise you, we can fix that. There's nice ones on a table right out there. You're welcome to it. But I don't have time. Your Apple screen time would beg to differ with you. But I don't feel like it. Read it anyway. Stop lying to yourself. Make that a part of the daily rhythm. When you don't, you're giving the adversary a point of weakness and vulnerability. Because here's what happens. As we come to him in his word, walking in new creation hope, letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly, you have a fountain of truth stored up inside of you. So that when the adversary whispers that you're not enough, you can go, you're right, but Christ is. When you're tempted to despair over the present, you can remember the promises of God that are not conditioned upon today or tomorrow, but are held firm in his mighty hand. And you can come to the Lord in prayer. And let's not neglect that, please. I know we do the pray cola thing once a month. That's coming up in 10 days, right? So don't wait till the 26th to start praying, all right? We can pray other days of the month. We should be a people of prayer. Tim Keller once said that prayer is continuing a conversation that God has started through his word and his grace, which eventually becomes a full encounter with him. It's always struck me how often I neglect to do something that Jesus saw as absolutely foundational to his daily walk. For me, what pride and arrogance must I have to think that I don't need to do something that Jesus did? You see, praying is accepting and even embracing the truth that we are and always will be dependent on God for everything. It's the practice of humbling, and it's also in prayer that we begin to cling to expectance, knowing the promises of God, letting the word of God remind us of his promises. Coming to the Lord in prayer reminds us of those promises again, and we begin to walk in that new creation expectancy for God doing what God has promised he's going to do. That's what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. Look at verse 10 there. In verse 10, he says, and after you have suffered a little while, he doesn't say if, he says after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. He even finishes by saying, this is true. That's both the truth and the promise. We can and should be expectant that the Lord will do what he has promised to do. We should lean on those promises today and tomorrow and every day that is to come. That's hope's perspective. That's why Christians should not be a people walking around in misery, but should be a people of a relentless hope, knowing whose hand it is that's carrying us. That's the vision that God wants for us to have in and for this life. As those who've been born again to that living hope, that's our perspective. To the praise of his glory and grace, we look forward to the day when he returns. We look forward in hopeful anticipation, in faith and in trust to him coming back in power. But as long as today is called today, and should the Lord tarry, we walk by faith. We walk in his truth. We walk in his promises. And here's the beautiful picture that Peter lives us with. Are you ready for this? We get to do that together. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you don't leave us to figure it out on our own. You don't leave us to sort it out. You don't leave us to make it happen. But God, you came in grace. You came in the person of your Son to redeem us. Lord, help us to trust you, that the one who was willing to die for us, you know better for us. Help us to trust. Help us to follow. Help us to walk in the way of Jesus for the renewal of the world around us, beginning with our own lives and hearts. Lord, be glorified in this place. Be glorified in these people, the sheep of your pasture. Lord, may this church and all of your church be a witness to your great grace. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.